Good morning. I'm Pastor Mike. I have the privilege to bring to you this morning's message. You know, it was the season when kings went out to war. And David stayed behind. He didn't go. He decided to stay at home. David was already where he should not be. He should be with his men leading the army. He should be fulfilling his responsibilities as a king, but he wasn't. We already see the shift in David's heart as he drifted from God's given responsibilities, which set David up for great temptation and sin. One night, he's on top of a roof taking a walk, and he notices this beautiful woman bathing. So as of right now, this is not sin. David saw, and at that moment, he still had a choice. He could have left that rooftop immediately. He should have, right? He should have got out of there right away and asked God for help and ran away. But instead, David lingers. And his heart is filled with lust. And he gives in to the temptation that's before him. He asks about her, "Who is this woman?" He finds out that she is married to Uriah the Hittite, which is one of David's soldiers. Once again, he could have walked away when he found out that she was off limits. But he didn't. He didn't seem to care. And then he sent messengers to go get her and bring her back to the palace so that he could encourage her since her husband's away. So they could get to know each other and become friends. So that they could have dinner together. No, right? None of that. None of that. David used his position of power and authority to exploit her. I mean, what was she supposed to do? Resisting and defying the king could be punishable by death. So she goes to David, and David treats her like the object to fulfill his lust. And he sleeps with her. Eventually, word comes back that she's pregnant by David. There's no chance that this is the husband's baby because we just read in verse 4 that you're going to see here in just a little bit that she just had her menstrual period. David, instead of confessing his mistake, his sin, he tries his best to cover it up. And he comes up with this plan. Well, okay, if her husband comes home, if Uriah comes home, and then he spends time with her, therefore everyone will think that he's the father and not me. It's a great plan, right? So David pulls Uriah from the battlefield. Remember, a place where David should be, a place where if he was there in the first place, he would not be in this mess. Church family, there is so much wisdom and simply being where you should be and not being where you shouldn't be. So Uriah returns home, but he is an honorable man and an honorable soldier, and he refuses to go home and enjoy the time off as his fellow soldiers are in a season of war. Eventually, David sends Uriah back to the battlefield, to the fighting, and basically says, "Let Uriah die in battle." So now we're not keeping score, are we? But David is now an adulterer and a murderer. And he tries to cover up his sin. And it got worse and worse. And more sin resulted. After the mourning period was over for the death of her husband, David sent for Bathsheba once again. But this time she came to the palace and became David's wife. And eventually she gave birth to a son. But as you can imagine, the Lord is not pleased. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David about his sin. Now Nathan, with great skill and tact, he confronts David in a way that helps him self-discover just how wrong his sin was, with a parable of a story of a poor man with one sheep and a rich man with lots of sheep. And upon the conclusion of that parable, David responds with this furious outcry. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. It's often easier to see sin in someone else's life than our own. David recognizes the evil, and he recognizes the injustice, and he responds as a judge should. Nathan replies instantly back, "You are that man." David was so desensitized by his sin that he didn't even realize he was the villain in Nathan's parable. Nathan speaks to David on behalf of the Lord to bring about his evil, to bring about his sin to light. And thankfully, David does respond to his sin with confession and a desire to please and obey the Lord. Psalm 51 is all about the fact that God restores broken sinners who come to him honestly. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this moment where we get to pause everything and to hear your words. Jesus, may your spirit go through here in a mighty way. God, open up our hearts and minds to hear the things that we need to hear. God, we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 51 is one of the most humbling, convicting, and encouraging psalms in like the entire Bible. But in order to really understand it, you have to know the story behind it. You have to feel the weight of David's sin. And no doubt it's really hard for us to understand how David, right? How could King David, a man after God's own heart, respond with such evil? I mean, how could he commit adultery and murder? I'm thankful that we can look at Psalm 51, which is a disorientation psalm, and we don't just see David's sin here. That's not the goal, is not just to see David's sin, but we can see a God who does restore broken sinners who come to him honestly. Let's go ahead. We're going to dive into Psalm 51. You can turn your Bibles there, or it will be on the screen behind me. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from the guilt and purify me from sin, for I recognize my rebellion and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom, even there." David realizes some harsh realities about sin, about his sin. First thing he realizes is that sin is serious. Sin is serious. Like, he uses these words like rebellion and evil and guilt throughout this psalm. That word rebellion means to go against the divine law of God. Sin defies God. Now, we may think the most serious consequence of our sin is maybe it's the harm we bring to other people, like our spouse or our children or our parents and friends, or we may even think the worst consequence, it happens to us. But that's just not simply true. The worst consequence, our main problem, is that we defy the holy, infinite God of the universe. Church family, sin just isn't a mistake. in a bad decision. It's telling God, I want my way instead of your way. It's choosing our throne over his. In every sin, whether if someone sees it or not, it is an act of rebellion against the one who created us, loves us, and deserves our complete obedience. Thankfully, David recognizes this, and he went from asking, well, how do I cover this up, to crying out, God, how could I do this to you? And that's the place that we all need to come to when it comes to our sin. Before we'll ever treasure God's mercy, we have to acknowledge the depth of our sin. Church family, you have to see your sin for what it is. Sin is serious. And sin is offensive. It destroys. I mean, consider it. The effect of David's sin, it went way beyond just his self, right? It affected Bathsheba, making her pregnant and a widow. It affected Uriah. The child ended up dying in the process. Sexual sin and murder, it just plagued David's family in the future. It had generational consequences. Sin has serious, significant costs and impacts. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, why don't we just stop doing it then? It's because sin is a part of our original nature. David knew this, and he even says it in verse 5. Right, every single one of us are sinners from the moment of our conception. We are born into sin. We're born with hearts that are prone to wander away from God, to defy God, and to destroy others. The easiest example of us to realize this is just simply look at a young child. Right? One moment, they're sweet, they're cuddly, they're cute. The next moment, their true nature comes out, right? They are completely defiant, uncontrollable, and completely selfish. Another reality of sin is that sin is persistent. Sin is persistent. Much like the weeds that grow in my front yard, like no matter what I do, those suckers just always come back. And they come back bigger and stronger and wider. Like I don't have a yard of grass anymore. It's a yard of weeds. And that's what I mean about sin. It's always around. It's always visible. It's always trying to draw us in subtle ways, not revealing the massive consequences that it will inevitably bring. I mean, think about it. If David only knew the consequence of a small glance on a rooftop, like I think if he had a chance to do it over again, I think he would probably prefer to gouge out his own eye. And you may not think that your sin is a big deal. That is just a small lie, a small deceit. I mean, we're not talking about murder and rape here. Church family, you have to see your sin for what it is. Your sin is serious. Your sin goes against God. Your sin is offensive, and it's a part of who you are. Therefore, you have to take radical measures to guard yourself against sin. And I'm thankful that Psalm 51, 1 through 6, it reveals to us that David, with the help of Nathan's parable, he recognizes the weight of his sin. And then it led him to confession. And church family, this is why David confesses, because God restores broken sinners who come to him honestly. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sin. Remove the stain of my guilt. David has no basis whatsoever in himself to warrant God's grace. In fact, he had committed two sins that the law of Moses provides no forgiveness for whatsoever. Like, there is no ritual, there is no sacrifice to make this right, to fix what was broken. The penalty for adultery, the penalty for murder, is death. It's death. Therefore, David has nothing in himself to appeal to. He can't do anything. He cannot offer anything. He just knew that his cleansing, it would be a cost that he could not pay. The only thing that he was able to bring to the table was a heart that was willing to cry out and seek God's mercy, to seek God's love, and to seek God's great compassion. In verse 7, David says, "Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean." You know, there's an asterisk in the New Living Translation, because in the Hebrew language, which is what this is originally written in, what it says is, "Purify me with the hyssop branch, and I will be clean." Hyssop, we need to understand this. It was a small plant that was shaped in a way that could be used as a brush. Priests would use hyssop to brush or to sprinkle blood over a sacrifice or an offering. So, for example, think about Passover. Hyssop was used to brush the blood over the doorposts in the frame, door frame, so the Holy Spirit would come and pass over. So when David is asking to be purified by the hyssop, he is referring to a process of sacrifice, the process of sprinkling blood to atone for sin. David knows the penalty is death. And he knows the penalty, the cost, it had to be paid by someone or something. God simply could not overlook David's sin. David had to rely on a Savior. He knew this. He knew that someone else would have to die, that someone else's blood would have to cleanse him. And David didn't know the name Jesus yet, but David looked forward as we look back to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water." David could only approach God because of the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make. You and I can only approach God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Like, we have to rely on Jesus. Like, he's the one who took our place. He took our sin and he paid the penalty, the cost, with his life, and he died on the cross. Don't you understand, church, that we stand guilty before God? We stand guilty, and you can't do anything about it. You have nothing to offer. No one else can do anything either. It's only Jesus. It's only because of Jesus that we're forgiven. It's only because of Jesus that we are restored. It's only because of Jesus that we are redeemed. It's in his mercy, in his unfailing love, in his great compassion. He's the one who made a way for us to be washed whiter than snow. David was desperately dependent upon Jesus. And so are we. So are we. The connection between our great sin and God's great grace is confession. How do we receive His great grace? Like, how can we be clean before God? Well, God restores broken sinners who come to Him honestly. That means, church family, confess your sins. That means you acknowledge your sin, and then you plead to God to forgive you. Confession requires us to be like David in the sense that confession involves honesty. It involves honesty. Right now, David was, he was being transparent before God. Like, he didn't try to cover up his sin like he did before. He knows ultimately, like, that didn't work. You can't do that. He doesn't try to blame others or blame his circumstances for his sin, which is something that, I mean, we often like to do that, right? And we justify our sin. Well, I was tired. Don't we make horrible decisions when we're tired? Did you see what they did to me? I had to respond back with what I did. Didn't you see the circumstance that I'm dealt with? How could I not? We like to blame everyone but ourselves. We need to be honest. We have to take responsibility for our choices. We have to take responsibility for the way that we respond. We have to be honest. Confession also involves humility. David knew that he couldn't escape his sin. And he knew that he needed God. He needed God to remove it. He couldn't do it. Only God could. Humility comes from this inward desire. It comes from a heart that knows it needs God. You need to know that outward expressions will not remove your sin. Because some religions teach this, that if you just recite a prayer, or if you read a holy book, or if you do some sort of chanting or fasting, or if you take a pilgrimage, or if you go into a certain building or go to a certain place, if you perform certain rituals, that's what's going to remove your sin. But that will not remove your sin, right? We just read it in Hebrews chapter 10. It's only through the blood of who? Jesus. We have to know that. And we have to know that if you confess your sins to Him, thankfully, the Bible tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Thankfully, we serve a God who doesn't leave His people alone in their sin and their consequence. In response to our confession, this is what God does. He recreates and He renews and He reestablishes our joy. Just think about it. Think about it. Our great God, okay, Creator, the same God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and light and darkness and the earth and oceans and all the inhabitants, that same Creator creates in you and I a clean heart. God doesn't simply wash an old heart, but what He does is He creates a new one. See, only God can bring us back to reestablish our joy. Because be honest here, when you're in sin, what happens to your joy? Like, it's stolen. Like, it's gone. It's just not there, right? But when God restores you, when God redeems you, joy is restored. Church family, we have to trust that Jesus is going to do what Jesus promises to do. And this is what our God does. Our God restores us. That means to turn us back, to recover us, to deliver. Now, I want to give you a quick caution of understanding here for a second. When we talk about being restored and experiencing joy again, that doesn't mean that all the consequences of sin go away. Remember, David's sin had disastrous effects on him and his family and all of Israel for generations to come. Likewise, when we sin, there are still going to be consequences and effect of sin in our lives and in the lives of other people. So that just doesn't magically go away. Look at verse 13 now. It says, "Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves, and that I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you." So when our God recreates our hearts and when he reestablishes our joy, what we see here is David went from cleansing to communion with God. Not only were his sins washed away and he was whiter than snow, but we see that he is willing to follow God wherever and whenever God would lead. And as we walk with the Lord, an inevitable outcome is that we're going to witness for him. David, once again, we read that what's flowing out of him is just love for God and for God's story and what God did for him. He couldn't keep silent about it again, and he just had to tell others. He had to shout it. David knew that others were in the same boat that he once was, that others are lost, that others are broken, that others are in completely hopeless situations because of their sin. And so he had to tell them that there is a God who can restore them and there's a God who can make them new again, just like God did for him. And church family, we have the greatest news ever. And we should be singing about our great God. And we should be singing about the wonderful things that he has done. Because he restores you. He redeems you. He's the one who saved you. Don't you think we should tell our neighbors about that? Shouldn't we tell our family and friends about that? Those in our circle of influence, those that we meet? We also play this part in reaching unreached people of the world. They need our great God. They need to know the wonderful things that he has done. And this is an outpouring of once we finally realize what God does in and for us when he takes away our sin and makes us white as snow. Look at verse 16. "You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar." Church family, once we experience this restoration, once we kind of live out our restoration, we're not going to be able to keep quiet. We cannot keep this grace that God's given to us to ourselves. Earlier in the psalm, David says that that restored sinners will teach transgressors God's ways. You see, a restored heart wants other lost people found. We share the gospel because we have experienced God's mercy ourselves. And we want others to know and experience the same. But restored hearts just don't produce mission. It produces worship. In 16 through 19 here, David realizes that what God truly wants, he doesn't want empty religious activity. But he wants a heart that's broken for him, that's humbled and restored by his grace. Worship is also another natural overflow of a life transformed by God's forgiveness. Right? We worship. In worship, we're not just talking about simply singing songs. That's not what we're talking about, worship. But worship is this lifestyle. It's giving all of our time to him. It's surrendering our time. It's surrendering our talent. It's surrendering our treasure. Everything that we have is surrendered. That is what worship is. And we don't praise God because we have to. Right? We praise God because we can't help but declare who he is. And David, this is so fun. David doesn't stop with just personal worship. Did you catch it? Right? Psalm 51, it ends with an entire section, this idea that he ends with a prayer for the entire people of God. Like, he wants Zion to flourish. And he wants Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He wants the whole community to experience and delight in worshiping God. David wants everyone to experience God's grace and to experience God's mercy and experience God's compassion. A restored heart longs for others to know the God who restores broken sinners. Church family, consider David. David began this psalm filthy. And he ends forgiven. He began this psalm hiding. And he ends worshiping. He began this psalm by covering his sin. And he ends it confessing it. He began trying to save himself. And in the end, he rested completely in God's mercy. That's the gospel right there. Every one of us is more like David than we'd like to admit. And every single one of us needs Jesus. And every one of us can leave here today cleaner, whiter than snow. Not because we become better people, but because Jesus became the sacrifice. So if you are hiding sin today, church, stop hiding and come. If you're carrying guilt because of your sin, then bring it to Jesus and come. If you've convinced that you've just gone too far in your sin, look at David. Adulterer, murderer, and yet completely restored by God, redeemed, forgiven, saved, given new life. He is a new creation. He has a new song to sing. That's what's available to us because of our great God. God restores broken sinners who come to him honestly. I have a few reflection questions that I would like for you to consider as you just, we're going to give you some time just to reflect and process. First question is this. Is there an area of your life where you're still hiding from God instead of bringing it to him honestly? And question number two, will you leave today carrying your guilt, or will you come to Jesus and allow him to restore what sin broke? So take some time, church family. Spend some time with your God. Reflect. We have to see our sin for what it is. We have to confess our sin. We have to trust that Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do. And then we get to live out this restored life.